All right, well, it is 12:34, so we're doing pretty good on time. By the way, I always advocate, there's a lot we can say about prayer. It's a whole lifetime of work, but the most important thing that we can say about prayer is you got to use your body. You got to use your body. You have to involve the body in the work of prayer. Otherwise, that kind of disembodied prayer won't get us very far. And so, if we're talking about prayer and how to use the body, also too, instead of using I think that as for us as in our culture, instead of using prayer rope as I do five prayer ropes or whatnot, it's better to do a set amount of time. Better to do typically. I'm not saying concretely, absolutely, you can never do anything other than this, but it generally works better for us to do a set amount of time. Because in our culture, we kind of just run through it and say, okay, I did it. Instead of actually having a relationship, we have a rule. We don't want a rule. We want a relationship with the God who is person. Me and you were both person because God is person and we're made in his image. So you can imagine how personable we are. Imagine that God is person plus. Everything that we are, he is even more to the nth degree. Everything that he is, we manifest on a created level, his uncreated nature, which is unattainable and to some degree unknowable, and yet we can experience it. So God as person is really the foundation of prayer. And it's the foundation of Orthodox theology. It's the foundation of, in fact, the universe. In him we live and move and have our being. His person is the foundation of all being. Of our being in this world and everything that is created, St. Paul tells us that in him all things hold together. In his person. And when we talk about God, we always talk about him as person, the three persons. Like St. Gregory the Theologian says, he says, when I say God, he says, I mean the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about any other God except that God, who is the true God, and who manifests himself to us who not only believe, but also who move through faith towards experience, which is the most important movement that we can make in our life. That true and living experience of God is salvation. And as we experience his person, we experience salvation concurrently. At the same time, it happens that as we experience Christ as person, the divine, eternal person, we also experience salvation in the very depth of our being. Just like St. Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, it's the hallmark, quintessential experience of salvation. The light comes, St. Paul says, who are you? And he says, the light says, my name is Jesus. This experience of God as person and as the person of Jesus Christ is the bedrock thing that ontologically alters us from a fallen individual to someone who becomes sanctified. It's through the encounter of Christ that we actually, with his person, with the person of Jesus Christ, that we are sanctified, that we actually, in that experience, are sanctified ourselves. So, prayer. As converse and union, that textbook definition of prayer as converse and union is the best place to start as understanding our desire to have a relationship with God, who is person, person plus. And as we encounter this God and have this conversation with him, it affects our union, and this is salvation. So as St. Peter tells us, in the second epistle he has, in the first chapter, he says, and to you are given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You are given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's this conversation with God that affects our union with God that enables us to become a partaker of the divine nature. As I was mentioning in the beginning, I don't know of anything that prayer can't do except fail. Just like love. There's only one thing that love can't do, and it's fail. By virtue of its kind of the mechanics of prayer, prayer is the thing that begets in us the presence of God and also true love. So that if I say that I love you, the most important thing for me to do is to pray for you. So as we deal with each other, whether it's our family, our spouse, our children, one of the most important kind of foundations that we can lay in our relationships with other people is a constant and ceaseless blessing and prayer for them and for God's mercy for them. If we do this preemptively, our life will go a lot easier. It's kind of like the oil that oils our life so that we can kind of move through it a lot easier instead of finding all of those roadblocks that we run up against with each other. There is a monastic in the monastery that he doesn't like me. But I learned over the years that it was my negative thinking about him that also gives impetus to the problem. So that as I would think badly about this person, here comes Father so-and-so, problem kind of making machine here, I was actually kind of helping to create the problem myself. Because our thoughts, you know, there's a great book in our modern English translation now, Our Thoughts Determine Our Lives. It really is the case. Our thoughts determine our lives. Our thinking is not just kind of by the way. Our thinking is something that really does create certain situations and move us in one direction or another. And so what I realized was that my thinking badly about Father so-and-so because he thought badly about me was only continuing to create the problem and to keep it going. So what I did was I started every time that I would think about or that I would know that Father so-and-so was coming, I would preemptively hold up what I call the shield of blessing. So as I heard Father so-and-so's voice, I would automatically inside, I would say, God bless Father so-and-so. God bless Father so-and-so. God bless Father so-and-so. And as I'd be walking down the hall, Father so-and-so would be coming. And then God bless Father so-and-so. God bless Father so-and-so. God bless Father so-and-so. God bless Father so-and-so. God bless, God bless, God bless. And so this shield of blessing actually protected me, and it made the situation eventually go away. Father so-and-so doesn't really necessarily like me anymore, or still. He doesn't necessarily not like me either. He's kind of neutral now. He doesn't know what to think. But I have this shield of blessing that I hold up as it goes by that enables me to slip through without any problem most of the time. And I would say the same thing to you. If you prayerfully kind of have this dialogue with God about other people as you are moving through your life and ask for God's blessing, for God's help, for God's mercy, this is the easy way to kind of have a foundation of love in your life. The commandment, love your neighbor, is imperative. Love your enemies is also an imperative as well. And it's the way for us to escape kind of the difficulty of interpersonal relationships that have gone bad or that continue to make us suffer. Why is it that God asks us not to think evil of other people? It's because St. Suleiman says, by thinking evil, we become evil. By thinking badly about other people, we become bad. It's the badness that's in the world that by condemning and saying how bad it is, that we actually kind of internalize ourselves and make our own. St. John Climacus says the same. He says, by condemning the defiled, we become defiled. So it's not our job to judge everybody and to kind of pass sentence and to, you know, be the judge, jury, and kind of send everybody off to where we think they should go. Our job is to prayerfully kind of encounter people and ask for God's mercy for them and for us. It's by doing this that we actually can kind of escape from the situations that we encounter are very difficult, and they can make us very cynical, and they can make us bitter. But by prayerfully encountering them, with the shield of blessing, asking for God's mercy, asking for God's help. It's through this prayerful encounter that we can actually make them, those things that seem to be defeat, we can turn them into victories. And if I say that I love you, that means I pray for you. And so by doing so, by praying for you, and praying as I move through my day, I actually fulfill the commandment of love my neighbor as myself. There's only two commandments that we really need to focus on. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these, Christ says, rest all of the other ones. If we're not doing them, then we're missing the boat. Our Orthodox life is a sham. There's always a saying, you know, we know that they're Orthodox, but we're not sure they're Christian. That's because we have a lot of things to do in the church. You know, there's a lot of things going on, there's a lot of services, there's a lot of feast days and fasts and all sorts of things. But if love isn't at the center of it all, then we have missed the major kind of thing that's going to make us happy. Because St. Someone says, without love, life is hell. If we don't have love for each other, then our life becomes, you know, we sometimes our life is like hell, and then we have to realize to ourselves, gosh, I'm missing really the point of what all this is about, which is to learn how to love. And so if we can put that back into the equation each time we find ourselves in a little bit of hell, that little bit of love will go a long way. And importantly, love is a choice. We need to realize it's not something I feel, it's something that I do. Love is a decision that I keep making at every turn, at every point, at every place. I choose to love. I choose to accept the problem in the situation instead of rebelling and reacting and monologuing. I choose the highest good. I will the highest good for the other, which is the classic definition of love. To will the highest good for the other. By this choice that I make, and I do it with the sign of the cross sometimes because it's almost impossible for me on a human level, I make it with the sign of the cross and say, God, help me to do this, to bless this person, to say the right thing, and to do the right thing for these people. And if I do it with the prayer, if I do it prayerfully, whether just saying the Jesus prayer for the other person or whatever, those seeming problems turn into my opportunities for spiritual growth. So, we're talking about prayer. St. John Kumbicus, in his book, The Ladder, is a wonderful book. We were talking earlier about how a lot of times the church gives us kind of the high kind of mark that we need to try to reach for. And St. John Kumbicus gives us this incredibly high mark that I don't even think I'll ever reach, but at least I know where it's at. You know, it's like Mount Everest of like asceticism. And there's so many good things in it, though. So I found that when I read these kinds of books, if I can just take one thing away and apply it, that's enough for me. I don't need to do all of the stuff that, all the stuff that he talks about, I don't need to do that. I just need to find one thing that I can do. And every Lent, I seem to kind of pull, because we read this every Lent in the monastery, I find one little nugget, one little thing, and that is more than enough for me. And if you do the same kind of rule for you, then you'll be making some progress in no time. Because it's just a little step, a little step, a little step. I just want to read you what he says about prayer, because this is the first step on prayer and the last step on prayer. Prayer, by reason of its nature, is the converse and union of man with God. Remember how we talked about converse and union. Prayer is converse, a conversation that we have with our Lord, the Creator, that affects our union. And by reason of its action, it upholds the world. Prayer upholds the world and brings about our reconciliation with God. And then he goes on to say everything that prayer does.
Prayer is the mother and also the daughter of tears, the propitiation of sin, a bridge over temptation, a wall against affliction, a crushing of conflicts, the work of angels, the food of all the bodiless spirits. Prayer is future gladness, unending activity, a source of virtue, a means of obtaining grace, invisible progress, food for the soul, enlightenment for the mind, an axe against despair, a demonstration of hope, a cure for sorrow, the wealth of monks, treasure of Hesychast, the reduction of all anger, a mirror of progress, the disclosure of one's stature, an indication of one's condition, a revelation of future things, a sign of glory. And for him who truly prays, prayer is the court, the judgment hall, and the tribunal of the Lord before the judgment to come. So that's the first step. Isn't that amazing, all the things prayer does? You see why I'm selling prayer. It can do everything, except fail. And the last step, have all courage, and you will have God for your teacher in prayer. Just as it is impossible to learn to see by word of mouth, because seeing depends on one's own natural sight, so it is also impossible to learn the beauty of prayer from the teaching of others. Prayer has a teacher all of its own, God, who teaches men knowledge and gives prayer to him who prays and blesses the ears of the just. And then it says amen, but I didn't say that. But that's amazing, you know? And so what I have proposed is I have something called 10-minute spirituality. At the very least, prayer seems like a very difficult, huge kind of chasm that we could fall into and never get out of. But we can all pray for 10 minutes. 10-minute spirituality is a prayer rule that basically outlines just like the kind of the most basic model of prayer that we can do in the morning or the evening or morning and evening or just in the evening, whatever. But if we can do it just once a day consistently, this will be a great beginning for all of us. And sometimes when I'm in the middle of the day and I feel like I'm falling apart, this is what I do. And by the time I'm done with this 10 minutes, I'm fine. I can go on, I can keep going, because it really does work. And so, I have a book that I wrote. I don't know why, but this is it. And it has this prayer rule in it. If you want it written down, the prayer rule is in the back. It's just basically the monastic prayer rule, but it's just a little, it's kind of like kind of truncated and kind of shortened. So for the sake of ease and for a beginning. And so just like anything in prayer, remember I was talking about the mechanics of prayer and the heart. You know, the real essence of the matter, like I said, was that inner turning of the heart to the Lord. Without that, it's like all prayer is just kind of just the mouth, like blah, 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 blah. And also, too, very important is in the scriptures we see the parable of the prodigal son. And this parable of the prodigal son actually gives us a model of how interior prayer works. Most important thing, there is something deeper inside. It's veiled. It's not just readily apparent. We actually enter into it, and the more that we enter into it, the deeper we go, and it's an abyss. There is an abyss here. And the psalmist said, abyss calls to abyss, or deep calls to the deep. And this is us in our abyss. Our created nature was actually created. The most amazing thing that we could say, that the fathers tell us, is that our nature is created to receive infinity. It's created to know the infinite. And to some level, in whatever we're able to contain the infinite. Paradoxical as that sounds, and as mind-blowing and unable we can even, but as far as we continue to increase and enlarge ourselves, God would fill it with himself. And that process goes on in eternity. That's called heaven. The infinite God created us for infinity, to know his infinite life, and we, to just some small measure, that's what we'll be doing forever. St. Silwan, you know, when he was encountering God in the uncreated light and the Lord appeared to him, the Lord asked him, he said, do you want me to give you more? And St. Silwan says, please. He says, I can't take any more or I would die. Like, stop. Hold back the torrent of thy grace because I've reached my saturation point. But it shows that there's room for more. And that as much as we would be able to, God would want to give it to us. His own life, his own self. So in the prodigal son, we see the quintessential spiritual movement of beginning our dialogue with God. And we remember that the prodigal son went to a strange land, and he was with strange people who ate strange food, and he didn't even have any food to eat. He was with the pigs. And when the prodigal son decides to go home, what does the scripture tell us? What was that?
He came to himself.
He came to himself. He came back to his own self and he said, my goodness,
My father's house, they have plenty to eat, they have rest, they're in no need. What am I doing here? And he went home. He went back to the father's house, which is an image of us returning to God's kingdom. But interestingly, the most important critical part of the whole thing is before he went back to the kingdom or back to the father, he came to himself. And spiritual prayer, deeper interior prayer, is always a movement that actually begins coming back to my own heart before I begin speaking to God. If I don't do this, I will be like speaking in a disembodied way outside of myself. I won't really be speaking to God from a place that's true, that's real, and that's ultimately unto salvation. And sometimes we wonder why our prayers aren't heard. And it might be sometimes that we're speaking to God in such a way as that we're just kind of throwing words out there, and we're not really speaking from this true and real place of our own center of our existence, which is our heart. And so if we want to speak to God, we always have to make that movement back to the heart first, physically. And this is the weirdest movement that I can never, like, you don't actually do this and say, ah, yeah, that's right. It's a movement that I'm constantly mystified by every time I go to pray. I have to come back to myself, and then I come deeper inside myself, and then I speak to God and actually find God in this place. It doesn't ever kind of compute on a fallen human level that this is the movement to God. The movement to God that I want to make is like Star Trek, where they just keep going farther and farther, and I reach up to heaven and I say, God, like this, and somehow I'm going to like grab him and he's right outside Pluto or something. Like, if I can just make it far enough out there, I'm going to find heaven like they do in Star Trek, like the movie. Right? They found God somewhere out past, like in the center of the Milky Way, and then they found out it wasn't really God.
Vidra.
So that, you know, but that's a very Aristotelian way of thinking about things. It's very this world, but spiritual life will often be for us a cross. It will be something that we don't really get, that it doesn't make sense, but that it's true. And this is one thing that I will tell you today. In order to speak to God, you have to go back this way. You don't go that way. You don't go up, you go in. And this interior movement back towards my center, it's at that point that I can actually begin to speak to God from this place, which is actually the Father's house. We speak to God from our heart, which is actually the place where God does already dwell in some degree and wants to dwell even more. It may be nominal, his dwelling there, but that's the place where I'm going to find him. So as I make this movement back to myself in prayer, it happens slowly. It's not something that I just do like this. I'm back in my heart now. I'm ready to speak to God. It's something that I facilitate. And over the course of 10 minutes, I can actually make that transition to some degree. And the hours of the church actually show us this. The third hour, the sixth hour, we oftentimes use those before liturgy because that 10 minutes of prayer gives us a possibility or an opportunity to reorient. And it takes about 10 minutes from us to change. I've noticed, typically, it takes about 10 minutes to go from a higher state to a lower or a lower state to a higher one for real, to actually make the full transition. So that's why the prayer of the church, we oftentimes do at least 1 hour before the liturgy to give us an opportunity to make that transition into a different place. So the prayer rule goes something like this. And of course, this is just a tool. This is not like some kind of secret formula. I'm giving you like the recipe, and now you know you will use the recipe at home. And you know, it's just that all of these things are tools helping us to find that place of deeper prayer. But we always start with a chrysagion, just like anything in the church. You know, glory to thee, our God. Glory to thee, O heavenly King, Comforter. And when you're saying the prayer, be in front of the icon at home. Have a candle lit in front of the icon. Have the gospel out. You know, St. John Chrysostom says, leave the gospel open in your house. He says, just by its very presence, it wards off bad and evil spirits. That book is incredibly powerful. And you have to have it at the altar of your home, just like we have it on the altar of the church. And so you have an icon, candle, Lampada, Gospel, and you begin, O Heavenly King, Comforter, everybody knows the prayer, Holy God, etc. All the way through to recite it, and then say Psalm 50. As you're saying this, say it loud enough so that you can hear it so that nobody else can hear it. Use your mouth in the process of prayer, because using the body is really important in the work of prayer, so that we have embodied prayer and not disembodied prayer. If you have disembodied prayer, it will become scattered very quickly, and the fruit will not materialize. So, as we say the prayer, we realize that I'm on a journey back to myself and then to God, right? Because everything in this world, the essence of the fall is a movement actually away from ourselves. St. Gregory Palamas talks about this. We'll commemorate him tomorrow. And his whole problem with his interactions theologically with other people are based on this very important principle of utilizing the body in prayer, of actually experiencing. I mean, like, if we were going to say, like, why do we commemorate St. Gregory Palamas every second Sunday of Lent? Why is it? Because he tells us that you can actually experience God. That was, like, his first and foremost thing, like, that we could say, and I'll probably say again tomorrow if you're here, you are supposed to experience God in order to be saved. Salvation. You need to experience God. And through that experience, you are saved. Just like St. Paul experienced Christ on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus and was saved through that experience of Christ. Same thing for us. It will be maybe to a lesser degree, maybe a little more, but it needs to be experiential. St. Gregory Palamas says this experience of God is salvation. And it happens in body. It happens in our body. Our body is a part of the process of sanctification. That's why relics are so important for us. When we venerate relics, we're affirming the place of the body in the work of sanctification, of like how we're saved. Our body is saved, our heart is saved, our mind is saved, we're saved. All of us. Not just some soul that blasts off and goes to the next world. This body was created for God, for resurrection, and to be the temple of the Most High. Our body. Don't you know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he said. And that means everything. Our mind, body, soul, all of it. So we do the Trisagion, O Heavenly King, etc. And then we do Psalm 50. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy. You could even also just do, have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, philosophy, defense, prayer, etc. That prayer that's a short prayer. Could even do that. Then, very important, I call it the five and five rule. The reason why I call it the five and five rule, and it could go, you know, from an essence, it's the 10, or it's the 100 and 100 rule. It's 100 prostrations, or 1,000 prostrations, and then 1,000 minutes saying the Jesus prayer. But I call it the five and five rule. It's five prostrations saying the Jesus prayer. Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And then you go to the ground, all the way down. And it's good exercise. If you can't go all the way down, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Touch the ground. Use the sign of the cross. Use your body. Use your prayer rope. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. See, I'm going all the way down. If you're able to do this, it's good because you're using the body. And somehow, through this process, you actually are coming back to yourself. You're aiding in that process of what I was talking about earlier, the return to yourself. Again, I tell you over and over again, this return in order to go up to God or in towards God or to arrive at God never ceases to mystify me. And it's always a counterintuitive movement for me. And sometimes I've been deep in prayer and I think, this is so much different than what I would ever have thought it would be. And that depth of prayer just continues to increase. I'm amazed that prayer just keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper, and there's Jesus. Inside, outside, I don't know where he is, but somehow, here's the door. I don't know where it goes, but I know that this is the door. Really the door. And I have to keep going back in here over and over and over again, and it never makes sense to me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. All the way down. And if you're having issues with people, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on my spouse. Just nameless people. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my children. right? All the way down. It's really important to use the body and to do prostrations for people. If you're having trouble with somebody at work, do a prostration for them. As often as you get mad or angry or upset, enemies, difficult friends, by praying for them, we transform that angst and that anger and that energy into something positive. And through it, we have an opportunity. And then, so 5 prostrations, then 5 minutes saying the Jesus prayer. You can stand, you can kneel, but don't sit down in a chair. This is the best way that I find for prayer, at least for myself. It's just on my knees, like this, and it's kind of more the Romanian style, but it's very relaxing. But it's also attentive enough so that I can maintain prayer. So that as I begin to pray, I just pray for 5 minutes, again, saying the Jesus prayer with my mouth loud enough so I can hear, but not anybody else. Sometimes it's quick if I'm distracted. Sometimes it's slower if I'm not distracted. But I say the Jesus prayer for 5 minutes. And what this does, this is a tool that enables me to find a place inside that's a place of peace. It's a place of stillness. Because the work of prayer is not necessarily the mechanics of it. The work of prayer is about that place that the psalmist says, be still and know that I'm God. That place of stillness is what we're looking for. The Jesus prayer helps us to find that place of stillness, and it's sometimes it's very hard to find, sometimes it's easier, but it's a tool, just like any of the prayers, to find that place. So that's what I'm searching for. I'm not using the Jesus prayer as an end in and of itself, like a mantra. It's not that. The name of God is very powerful, but it's not the end. It's for me to be able to kind of find that place inside that is still so that I can have a little bit of room for my thoughts, which go crazy sometimes, and it's the endless monologue. I have a little bit of room from that. And also, too, in that place is where I'm actually going to find Christ. There'll be a peace there, and if there's peace, it's Jesus. You know, there's no peace without Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He owns peace. Did you know that? God owns love, and he also owns peace. Can you imagine that? He's got the corner on the market. So, as I'm saying the Jesus prayer, right? And actually, you know, like, for me, it's really, I have a bad back, L4-L5. But, you know, as you kind of, like, go like this, like, this is my favorite way to pray. Like, actually kind of like, you know, St. Mary Paul talks about it, it's called circular prayer, but it's actually like so that I'm kind of, like, moving actually towards my heart. Physically. And this movement, I can't explain to you, but it helps me to pray. It helps me to pray a lot deeper and a lot longer. And sometimes I don't even know where I am at anymore. I'm just in that place. And sometimes the words just disappear. Sometimes the space between the words, it's full. It's not empty. There's a fullness in, as the words get farther apart. It's just God, you know? And that place that is created there is the kingdom. So, 5 prostrations, 5 minutes saying the Jesus prayer. This can become bigger. You know, you could do 50 prostrations in 50 minutes saying the Jesus prayer. But I just do this just as a beginning. You know, even like I said throughout the day, I'll just do this in the middle of the day when I'm losing my mind. And it really helps me to reacquire my mind, which is a nice thing when you're in that position. So, after that, if you use this as your prayer wheel, you can at that point say a few prayers from the prayer book if you like or don't. And then, absolutely must, read a chapter from the Gospels. Every day, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, over and over and over again, make them the foundation and the bedrock of your being because it reveals to us God's will. Without the Scriptures, where would we be? Like, they're not just, St. Nicholas says, the Gospel's not a book, he says it's a power. It's a power. St. Philemon says behind every word is a power, and he says behind the Scriptures is an uncreated power. The words Christ says that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, and they will change you. And coming back to the Scriptures over and over and over again, I'm amazed at how often it's exactly what I need at exactly the right time on exactly the right day if we to the second. You know, as I continue to read through, God will speak to them in an amazing way. Read more if you want, but at least a chapter of the Gospels every day. And as you're praying for those 5 minutes, use your prayer rope because that involves your body. After you do the chapter from the Gospel, you could read a page or a paragraph from some spiritual book, patristic or otherwise. Don't have to. Then the Gospel is the key. Then you say it is truly me. You know the prayer, blessed be the Theotokos, or blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Mother of our God. Glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, through ages of ages, Amen. Lord, mercy to the prayers of the Holy Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. 10 minutes. It's the most important 10 minutes you can give yourself in the entire universe. There is nothing more therapeutic. There is nothing more powerful. There's nothing more real. There's nothing that could change your life more than those 10 minutes. I'm selling prayer today. Would you like to buy it? It's going to cost you everything. Because it's the kingdom. It's the door to the kingdom. And it's not just like it's just a tool. It's not like this is like the recipe you're going to have a cake. There's so many vicissitudes. There's so many challenges. There's so many weird things that happen in prayer. I mean, prayer is like, Paulus Jacobi says it's easier to build skyscrapers than it is to pray. But if you keep it in this regard of just 10 minutes, who can't do 10 minutes, right? We can only do 10 minutes. Even when I don't want to pray, I'll just say, I'll just do 10 minutes. Oftentimes, I'll be praying more than 10 minutes once I start. It's kind of my way to get in the door. You know, put my foot in the door, I'll just do 10 minutes, and then I barge in, and I'm in there. It's an easy way to make a good beginning. And if we keep it kind of small and work with, like, little by little, we'll make great progress. And we'll have a sense of what this is and what the kingdom is and why this is all so important. It will give us an understanding. It will give us a mind, because really, without the church, we don't have our mind. To acquire the mind of Christ is really to acquire not only the life of God, but how to look at the world, how to look at each other, how to look at the church, what all this stuff is. You know, creation is it's strange. Without God. You know, God is the thing that helps us to understand and make it, there's a cohesive sense as we live our life in God that the world acquires, and indeed the creation itself, because it's made by God. So you go to the factory if you want to know how to run or fix the car. If you want to learn more about the product, you go to the manufacturer, right? Who doesn't do that? Hello? So if we want to know more about the creation, well, who are we going to go to? About our own heart, about our own life, about our own existence. So the answer is right there. And the interesting thing about it is that God so loved the world that he became the world. He became matter. And that's the greatest mystery of the incarnation. We're talking about the embodied life. God made this world so that one day he would become incarnate in it. And that through that incarnation he would save it forever. In a union without confusion. In eternity. St. Maximus talks about this as a very deep thought. But, I mean, put plain and simple, we live in a creation through the incarnation. It couldn't have been otherwise. That God so formed the world so that when he would actually have to take the world, I mean, like, why would he make us look like this? Why would he make us like this? If he himself wasn't kind of creating it so that because of his foreknowledge, knowing that, you know, there's always a question. If man had not fallen, would God have become incarnate anyways? And the answer, according to St. Maximus and all of the fathers, is he would have still become incarnate. And it's interesting to think that Jesus Christ, he lives and reigns in the kingdom of the world to come in this body. He's God, and he has a body. The incarnation is like the most concrete, amazing, mystifying, unbelievable thing that's ever happened in all of the history of the world. There's nothing more unbelievable than the incarnation, and yet nothing more sure, and nothing more, like, isn't it interesting that all time rotates around it? B.C., A.D., you know, before the incarnation, after the incarnation, all the whole Christian world, all the world even still, they try to get it out of there with BCE, but they're not doing a good job because it's still happening. And St. Maximus says that the incarnation is not only the greatest thing that's ever happened, but said that it's a mystery even in for eternity. Like, the greater part of it will never be known to any of us because it's so big. It's such a big deal. And so since God knew that he was going to become incarnate, like,
we live in this world of stuff, you know, and it's so important to realize that there's nothing wrong with this stuff.
We have, unfortunately, in our culture, a dualistic kind of spirit that pervades a lot of our thought process, where somehow spiritual stuff is good, whatever that is, and physical stuff is bad. Like, there's something innately wrong with me and you. We have some kind of dualistic thought process. You may not necessarily always acknowledge it or know it, but we tend to have an idea that somehow the body's not good. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with it. We don't know what it's bad, I think. Right? That's the dualistic thought that runs in our culture. And even in the ancient Greek tradition, you have that as well. Dualism was very popular. Spirit, good. Matter, bad. The philosophical kind of reality that's very big in a lot of parts of the world. However, when God made the world, what did he say?
It is good.
He looked at everything. He looked at the fish and said good. He looked at the birds and said good. He looked at everything he made. What did he say? Okay. That's what we say. That's what the church says. That's what God says. And then when he made man, what do you say?
It's good.
He said, very good. This guy. Good, very good. And then, but of course, you know, one person pointed out to me, he actually kind of gave me a candid. And then he's like, uh-oh. He said, not good. And then he made a woman, and he said, okay, very good. It's like, you know, together. Then it was good, because they needed each other. You know, we needed other people. We needed community life in order for it to be very good. So, there's nothing wrong with matter. Like we talked about earlier, the principal component that's flawed in this world is that there's an innate corruption in it because of the fall. Man and his world have gone away from God. And if you don't believe me, just look in the newspaper. It's all there. In print. And it's our task to bring the world back to God. Our heart, our family, our job, our car, our house, our boat, our train, our travels, our food, everything is meant to be brought back into the church and offered to God. Everything. And the matter of this world, when, you know, we just had the Sunday of Orthodoxy last Sunday. And again, we celebrate something every Sunday because it's that important in the church. Why would we have to talk about icons again? I know we have icons, and aren't they important? Yeah, that sounds good, but why would we do it every single year, especially after we've been sensitized by that first week of Lent where we try to fast a little more, pray a little more, go to be sanctified, and have that Lenten struggle? Why would the church, the very first thing that it offers us is an icon to kiss? What's going on there? If not this affirmation of the place of matter in the economy of salvation, that not only is it good, but that God used it to save us. God used matter to save us. He did it in the Old Testament, and he does it all the more in the New Testament. Right? The leaven, the unleavened bread and the lamb, the lintel of the doorpost in the Old Testament, right? He saved the Israelites through stuff. He used the matter of the world to save them. Put this blood, do this, sacrifice that, put it over the door, eat this food, go inside your room, wait in there, angel of death will pass over, you'll be saved. And then you're going to go out of Egypt. So use things from this world for salvation. And in the same way, St. John Damascus says, I don't venerate matter. He's talking about in defense of the icons. So they don't venerate matter, he says. I venerate the creator of matter, who became matter, and who through matter accomplished my salvation, the wood of the cross. I cease not to venerate the matter through which my salvation is accomplished. Matter matters. That's what the church says to us. Matter is the means by which grace is conveyed to us, and that's called a sacrament.
Sacrament is the Eucharist. Baptism, chrismation, confession. All of these things that are the sacraments of the church, because of the incarnation, matter now conveys grace directly to us. The matter of this world, spirit bearing. Miracle working icon. What's going on here? It's matter that's come into the church. And now, through that contact with Christ's body, just like the garments shone with light on the Transfiguration when Christ was on the mountain of Transfiguration, his garments were, all this light was pouring out of them because of the contact with his body. In the same way, when matter comes into contact with Christ's body in this world, it begins to shine with light, and it conveys that light to us. That matter conveys God's life to us. So as I kiss the icon, especially a miracle-working icon, which really manifests kind of the innate reality of... A miracle-working icon manifests the reality of all icons. But there's an innate grace, life, that's being conveyed to us through the matter of this world. God so loved the cosmos. That's the whole world. All of the stuff in it. Me, you, and all of our stuff. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved the matter of everything because he made it. And he made it good. And so now, as we begin to pray, we have to like not have this idea that somehow I'm somehow separated from my world. The reality is, I am the world. St. Solomon says, when you are in the deepest places of prayer, you're going to forget the world. And somebody said, well, what does that mean? He says, well, I forget my body. Someone asked St. Solomon, he says, well, what is the body if not the world? Because I consume a bunch of the world all the time. I'm constantly doing it, you know? In different forms, drinking, eating, all of this stuff that is going in, it's making me. You know, I can't live without this world. And somehow this world is becoming me, and there's like a process there's like a cycle that's going on here between me and the world. I am the world, part of the world. But the icon shows us how to sanctify the world. And then ultimately this world was created for sanctification, and it's ultimately through this world that God will sanctify me. The Eucharist is the perfect example. You take this world, right? Bread and wine. You put them on God's throne, and the priest offers them up. Thine own and thine own on behalf of all we offer to thee. And then through that prayer of the church, that matter of this world becomes the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. The true body and the true blood. And this world becomes a point of meeting with God rather than a point of disharmony or division. Somehow through the church, the world becomes the meeting place with God. And actually, it reveals God, and it actually imparts to me God's own life. This is a great mystery. Does it happen? Yeah, I experience it, and so have you. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here on a Saturday. You know what I mean? Football, baseball, any of that other stuff that you could be doing right now, you know something is real here. And every time I serve the liturgy, I think to myself, this is the most authentic thing I have ever experienced in my entire life. This is so real. And then I take the Eucharist, I'm like, I feel like light and up. I get lifted up out of my place, and somehow I'm joined to God in a way that I experience. And that's why I keep coming here. If it wasn't real, I wouldn't be here talking to you. If it wasn't the truth, I wouldn't do it. That experience that I have confirms what's going on in here. And if you do the 10-minute prayer rule, that process inside of you will only continue to grow. It will only become more real. It will only become more alive. You will only become more light. You'll only become more well-adjusted. The monologue will continue to decrease, and the dialogue will continue to increase. That's our life in the church. That's our life in God. To bring our whole life into the church and offer it up on the altar, this altar here, and in an anaphora and say, thank you, God. All the good, all the bad, thank you, Lord. You know, when St. John Chrysostom was dying, exile, months on the road, no doctors, no medicine, no food, nothing. And he goes into the church,
He leads on the altar and says, God, I thank you for everything. Glory to you for it all. And he dies right there. That is the image of even in the most amazing pain and difficulty, what we can do as well. They show us a model like, yeah, you could do that. And look at, we still remember him. We know him. We know his life. He's glorified above almost every saint. He's always in the altar next to Jesus. Of the hierarchs, you know, whenever Christ is in the diocese, it's like John the Baptist, Mother of God, St. John Chrysostom, and St. Basil. That model that's in the church is actually how it is in heaven. When his disciple was caught up into an ecstasy, he asked the angel, he said, where is my teacher, St. John Chrysostom? And it was like, he was kind of like, when he was in a rapture, it was just like this. There was an inner place and an outer place. And he was out here, and he was asking the angel, where's my teacher? And the angel points and says, he's there. He's celebrating a triadic liturgy. The high priest. You know? Scares me. It's just in the icon, you see that always in church iconography. That's the way it's done. So, anyways. I'm selling prayer. Would you like to buy it? It's really important, and we have to just keep trying. You don't ever succeed. Don't ever think that you're going to succeed in prayer. It doesn't matter what's going on. St. Theophilus says, just pray as if you've never prayed before. Just start again and again and again. That's why we say it in church, again and again in peace. Let us pray to the Lord. We just keep trying to do it. No matter what it looks like, it's going to be like modern art sometimes. It's going to look just like, blah. But if you keep doing it, that consistency will bring amazing results over time. And people will imperceptibly understand something around you, your family, your friends, something just like, everything's just more well-ordered. Life kind of comes in order, even though there's chaos, there's like an eye in the middle of the storm. And that's your own like life of prayer and this life of the church that continues to kind of manifest itself in your life and into the life of others. If you have any questions about that prayer, like I said, it's in my book at the back. There's also a chapter on it. But just remember, you always have to just be consistent, pray as if you've never prayed, and be flexible enough to like use this as like kind of like a, like just like a tool. Like it's going to grow, it's going to have a different shape, it can take different forms. It's not always just like this block. It's an amazing, like, kind of living thing that you can continue to grow in, it can expand, and it can look different, and that's okay. That dialogue is the key. That relationship is the key. And whatever the rule is, just keep it. And let everything else be kind of the center of it, which is that life in God. Okay? And now it's lunchtime.
It is lunchtime now, so we'll go downstairs, and then we'll reconvene back here at 2:30. What we're going to do for the rest of the day, I think, is we'll have one more short session with Father Sergius, and then I'd like him to do, and I know I do this with our parishioners, I'm sure many of you, if you have any questions, I want you to stump the abbot. This is your opportunity. So whether it's on prayer, or even anything else that you just wish to ask Father about the spiritual life. But please do be thinking and contemplating some questions for him, and then what we'll do is after that last session, and after a little bit of Q&A, we'll just take a 10-minute break. We'll get the church ready, and then regardless of what time it is, we'll have Vespers and an 11 and an anointing with the icon right after that. So sound good?